There we go. Hey, good morning, everybody. Listen, as we've said, I know it's an unusual service and having the kids out here with us. I understand as a person who raised four kids that it might get a little noisier than normal. That's cool. So don't be under stress, you know, pressure yourself or anything. I will do my best to be concise. Why? You're on my side. Remember, this is how this works. Okay. So real quick, we'll get started here. I don't know if that's going to flip for me, but if you'll start my slideshow. Okay. Take a look at that picture. What do you see? Real quick. Up top. It's a duck, right? It's a duck. That's what's fascinating. Okay. Look, a platypus or a duck or something along those lines. But if you flip this picture just slightly to the right, now what is it? It's a rabbit. I mean, it's, you know, okay. So aren't you glad you came today? What? You don't see the rabbit? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, this is all good. I'm losing you. Come back. This is all about me right now. So it's funny, though, that depending on how you look at something, depending on how it is that you are, your visual apprehension of a thing, it'll be two different things. I mean, you can look at it and your immediate reaction is it's one thing, but tilt your head slightly to the side or look at it from a different perspective and it's something else altogether. That can be true of spiritual things as well. People can look at the same scriptures, but depending on what they choose to emphasize as they read it, they can come away with distinctly different understandings about how a person will find themselves in a right place with God. And that was the dilemma of the passage that we're reading as we come back to our study in the book of Romans. Yes, we are going to still read Romans today, even with all the kids in here. If you have a way of following along, if you go to Romans chapter 10, please. The section that we've been looking at is dealing with Paul's agonizing question about the Jewish people. That, you know, why is it in this largely Gentile church, why is it that the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah by and large? So last week he summed up his statements and now he begins considering how Israel's situation could be changed. And he's going to give a quick overview of the problem and then a quick overview of the solution. And in it, Paul is going to provide one of the most beloved passages on how it is that we find salvation with God. So if you're there in Romans chapter 10, we're going to begin with verse 1. Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it's misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself, refusing to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' in parentheses, to bring Christ down to earth, and don't say who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment in the middle of that verse. Here Paul repeats his passionate desire for Israel to come into a place of salvation. And this was very important to him as a Jewish person himself. He wanted to see this, and it meant a lot to him to get to the bottom of this problem here. And note that he's not criticizing Israel for wanting to keep the law. In fact, he commends their zeal, but he agonizes that it's misdirected zeal. It's kind of like a person, you know, you'll come across somebody who's really excited about something like archery or something. You know, they love archery. This is a big thing. They buy all the latest bows and the best archery equipment that they can get. They talk about it anytime you're talking to them, and they read books on archery all the time. And anytime they ever go out onto the range, they never can hit the target. Israel had lost sight of God's intention. They had elevated their possession of the law and their devotion to it as the sole means for how God was going to make them into his family. They'd come to believe that a right relationship with God came about by doing things correctly. For Israel, it was about dietary laws and keeping the Sabbath and observing festivals and rituals. That's how they believed they were evidenced as God's family. But Paul counters that by reminding us that the law of Moses was never intended to make us into God's family. The law was telescoping to Jesus. And Paul says that Christ already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. That is, Jesus' faithfulness fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. The focus of the law was on obedience, something that fallen human beings could never do consistently or well. And so Jesus came in his humanity in complete obedience to God the Father and has now brought the law to its proper conclusion. You think of Jesus as a finish line on a race. The finish line is both the goal and the completion of the race. It's the goal that everybody's trying to get to, and it also signals the end of the race. That's what Jesus is for the law. It was the goal of the law, and it also signals the end of that, the completion of it. So for us to get right with God, we have to put our faith in the one who was faithful for us, not through redoubling our own efforts to try to do these things right or be good enough at all. We can try all our lives to control our outward behavior, but until something changes in our hearts, then our focus will always be on outward things, on outward behavior. It'll always be on that. And when we apply this to our own lives, we realize that an emphasis on religious works results in a shallow spirituality. It results in something that is only surface level because that's where our focus is. And Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30, and just it gets a little technical here, so let me just try to blaze through this. But Moses was finishing up his farewell speech to Israel in chapters 28, 29, and 30. And in chapters 28 and 29, Moses was telling the Israelites, listen, you know, if you keep this law, it's going to go well for you. This is going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But if you break this law, if you reject this law, then, you know, the worst thing that can happen is you're going to go into exile. You're going to, you know, lose the promised land. And then he goes on to say to him, by the way, you're going to botch this up and you're going to break this law and you are going to go into exile. But in chapter 30, he starts forecasting what's going to happen after that, how God's going to do something different. He's going to change their hearts. He's going to write the law on their hearts. And it won't be something that, you know, they have to go up into heaven to discover. And this is what he's quoting there. But and then he also, and this is the way Moses worded, it's not something that you're going to have to go across the sea to discover, but God's going to see to it. It's right there, right close and intimate in your heart and in your mouth. Paul misquotes this on purpose. Instead of saying going across the sea, he says go down in the grave because, you know, he's trying to apply this to Jesus. But his point is, God always indicated that his intent was to provide salvation for humanity, not for people to have to try to earn it, not for humanity in our broken state to ever try to be good enough to earn this with God, that we could recognize our brokenness and receive this salvation from him. And this emphasis on keeping external codes has caused Israel, this is what he's saying, has caused them to miss the point of this whole thing. And their spirituality never went below the surface. It was always fixated on keeping, you know, these outward conformities to the laws. And when our spirituality is gauged on how we or how others perform, we tend to get excited and zealous about kind of odd things, kind of really weird and shallow things, like how your hair is tied up in a bun or something, or, you know, things like that. Back in the crazy church, I've told you this story too many times, to where that I'm uncomfortable because I'm embarrassed by it. But, you know, in the crazy church, we fixated on legal, you know, compliance with the code of conduct that we had developed. So it was right down to to wearing t-shirts that had any kind of a design or a logo on it, or tennis shoes that had, you know, Adidas stripes on it. Those things are right out. And you're thinking, well, that's nuts. And I'm agreeing with you. That's nuts. But remember, as I stated earlier, you're on my side now, right? So we look at that guy and realize, okay, he was weird, but he's learned from that, that's a shallow perspective on spirituality. God intended this to go so much deeper, to get into our hearts, to get into the mess of our hearts and begin reshaping that thing, reshaping us back into who it is God intended us to be all along. When we don't get at the heart, we fill it up with so many other things. We fill up that void with other things that we can try to control, whether that's religious traditions or political action or social wars, all kinds of stuff. And I'll tell you that throughout the history of the church, people who get zealous about a shallow religion can do horrible things in the name of God. It's so important to keep the main thing the main thing, to keep our focus where God intended it to be, on that mess we call a heart that he's reshaping and redeeming and bringing out what's best in it. And that, Paul points out, was God's, you know, intent all along, to change the heart. God was doing something to change us from the inside out. So let's keep reading, picking back up in verse 8. Paul is saying, you know, remember, he said, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips, in your hearts. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jews and Gentiles are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul, this is where we'll finish today. Paul, you know, pulls us all up like these scriptures are like buried treasure that they've been forgotten. And knowing God has always been about believing rather than doing something, rather than a performance that we have to pull off. Performance has never been the path to a right relationship with God. It never was from the outset. And Paul uses this quote from Deuteronomy 30, which pointed to the heart and the mouth as the primary locations that reveal this change of heart, that reveal this right relationship with God. And he applies it to the good news and how belief in this message about Jesus brings us into reconciliation with God. And this is what he says. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When he says this, we got to realize he's not just saying, you know, to say these words. Again, we're not bringing this back into some sort of legal, you know, formula. If you say these magic words, then everything works out. You know, it's not even just, you know, an ambiguous kind of sense of like, yeah, you know, Jesus is just all right with me, or you know, he's a great guy, he's an admirable example, and all these things. To call Jesus Lord is to call him Master. It is to say that he is the director of our lives, the one to whom we owe our highest allegiance, the one to whom we have the greatest loyalty to. In Paul's day, there was only one person who was called Lord, and that was Caesar. Caesar was Lord. That was the terminology that was used for him. And when you call him Lord Caesar, you were acknowledging your allegiance to him in that day. He was the highest authority in the known world. But Paul says, no, there is one greater than Caesar. There's one that transcends them all, to whom all of our loyalty is due, and that's Jesus. He calls the shots. His teaching is what directs our life. It's his love that we emulate, his way of sacrifice that we follow that changes the world around us. So it implies more, you know, than just saying words, than just, you know, saying, Jesus is Lord, okay, I'm in. It's about acknowledging who it is that is directing our lives now. Then he says, we believe with our hearts that Jesus wasn't ruined by death, that he rose from the grave, marking a way for everybody who believes to follow after him, for everyone to experience the same resurrection. And he says, trust with our hearts. And that's important because he doesn't say understand with our intellect or something along those lines. He says, trust with our heart, because frankly, the reality is a lot of this stuff is going to be offensive to our intellect. It's offensive to mine at times. And, you know, he's talking about something that transcends the intellect in this and a willingness to acknowledge that possibility. It doesn't mean, and some have taken it this way, you know, that we're not, he's not saying that we've got to, you know, commit intellectual suicide. It's just, I'm determined to be dumb and do, you know, whatever. But it does mean that our hearts, that who we are, the entirety of who we are as a human being, that mysterious, strange, whatever we are on the inside, that we're willing with that to embrace the possibility of things that are beyond our understanding or our explanation. There's a scene from an old movie called Contact, and I don't know if it was a very good movie or not, but it wasn't. I was looking around for Matt. Where are you? Okay, so it wasn't a good movie, but there's a scene from the movie that I really, really like. It's a conversation between a scientist and a pastor. And the scientist, you know, had lost her father along the way or whatever. And in this conversation, the scientist is saying to the pastor, you know, I don't believe in anything that I can't empirically prove. If I don't have evidence in front of me, there's no reason for me to believe in it. I don't believe it's there. I don't believe it's real if I can't prove it. And the pastor looks at her and says, did you love your father? And she indignantly says, yes, of course I did. And he said, prove it. And that's the reality of this. This is what Paul is getting. He's reminding us that there are things at work that transcend the mind's ability to grasp, much to the chagrin of post-Enlightenment modern Westernists. The confession and the trust that Paul is talking about here is how he's describing a belief in the gospel. And we see that receiving our salvation by faith in Christ results in a new relationship with God that actually transforms us from the inside out. This emphasis on believing also means that nobody's got an advantage in this at all. All people come to God on the same basis. All of us are broken human beings from whatever spectrum of life or background or experience or ethnicity. All of us come together at the same time to the same Savior. Jews and Gentiles, religious background or none at all, moral or immoral, no matter our culture or experience, we all come into relationship with God the same way, and it is through believing in all the possibilities inherent in a risen Christ. Now, we're going to be doing baptisms today at Surf and Grill. And with every person throughout the years that we've baptized, we've always asked them to confess this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that your life belongs to Him and no longer to yourself? And this gives them the opportunity to do exactly what Paul is saying here, to make that confession and to state publicly what their conviction in life is. In fact, the act of baptism itself is a declaration. It's a declaration to the world around us that we've committed our lives here and eternally to Jesus. But it's also carrying with it that implicit concept of resurrection. We put a person down in the water, and that's like being united with Christ in His death. We bring a person back up out of the water, and that's that promise of new life in resurrection. And so it's a declaration that we are defined by Jesus Christ and His power to redeem. We are not defined as those who believe on Jesus. We are not defined either by our ability to do good works or all the failures that we have piled up behind us. We are not defined by this broken world around us, nor are we defined by the sum of our possessions, or are we seen as a commodity for the powers that be to be using. We are not defined by our race or our gender or our economic status. We are not merely consumers or voters or cogs in some machine. We aren't defined by the little blue thumbs and hearts of social media. We belong to a risen Christ when we've confessed and believed on Him. We carry in our lives all of the possibilities of resurrection and the redemption that can be revealed in our lives through His power at work in us. We are redeemed and reconciled to Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. We are bigger on the inside because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That is the good news that Jesus was here to declare and that Paul was proclaiming to those who'd listened to him. So let's keep it in mind. Let's keep it front and center in all that we do. As we grow, as we learn, as we mature, as we follow after Jesus, let's keep remembering what the good news is. Let's keep the main thing, that it's our faith in Jesus' faithfulness that brings about that change in us. Let's not drift back into any emphasis on outward conformity. Let's hold on to our faith in this wonderful Savior who loves us and who's given us this new heart to live from. Right on? Right on. All right, very cool. Anybody time that? So here's the thing. Can the band come on back up for us today? We can just skip on whoever's in the media room there. Here's what I want to do. Just as we're sitting here, Paul lays this out, and it's not so often that we come across this in Scripture, where it's laid out so precisely and so cleanly for us, how it is that this gets accomplished in our lives, how this life change that we celebrate and we talk about here all the time is accomplished for us. And I just want to put this out there that if you haven't been baptized, you know, this is our last one for the summer, and if you haven't made that declaration, that's an important step in your Christian journey. It's a marker that you put down in the ground that you can cite back on over and over again. It's not anything that brings about salvation itself, but it's a marker to remind us of who we are and who we belong to. Because one of the things that our enemy does all the time is try to get us to forget who we are, who we belong to, where it is that we're going. And with that act of baptism, with that public declaration that we make, it becomes that stake in the road that reminds us of our destination. It reminds us of our true identity. So I'm just going to put that out there. I'd encourage you you can meet with us back in the action room. If you're just sitting here today, it's not too late. You can come back and talk to us. We're going to meet in the action room after we close here this morning. But just one more thing that I think about, that, as I said, it's not that often that this gets spelled out. And this could be one of those moments where, like, I don't know everybody's heart that's in here. I don't know where everybody is in terms of faith. And just in case there's somebody here who hasn't actually made that determination, who hasn't really, you know, when they look at that, they read that, they can't identify with that. If you're a person that looks at that and thinks, you know, I've never really actually made these kinds of confessions. I've started hanging out at church. I've tried to change my life, but I don't know that I would define myself as a person in relationship with God this way. Then I would also encourage you to make that change today, to do exactly what Paul says, not have to do something, not have to go somewhere. We're not going to make you walk up here in the front or anything like that, but to believe in your heart, in all the possibilities that are resident in Jesus Christ risen from the dead on your behalf, to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth, to make that declaration. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes for a moment. Just look down. I don't want anybody to be on the spot. But I just want to say that if you're here this morning and this is convicting you, and what I mean by that is if something's roiling around in you and you're thinking, you know, I do want to change. I want this. I want this kind of thing that he's talking about today, but you don't know what to do. Do this. If that's you, just put your hand up in the air. Nobody's looking around, as I can see. Nobody's looking around. So go ahead and put your hand in the air if that's you. All right. I saw you. I see you. I see you. I see you. All right. I'll give it a second here. Anybody else? I see you. All right. Okay, put your hands down. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray this prayer. It's not that this prayer means anything. What's going to change is that your heart is going to change because you're at this point right now where you're believing this. But if it helps you, if it gives you a thing to look back on, then pray this. Say, God, I haven't lived for you. I haven't really known you. And I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to change my life. I call Jesus my master right now. I call him Lord of my life to shape me and to teach me. I believe he died for me and rose from the grave for me. And now I ask you to give me eternal life, and I receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm trusting that you prayed that. And if you prayed that and, you don't feel any different at the moment or anything, that's all right. I'm telling you right now, something's different. Because when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, the Bible tells us, and I believe it because I've seen it in my own life, things are going to change. Suddenly the world is going to reshape in front of you. You're going to see things differently. You're going to feel things you hadn't felt before. You may not feel it at this moment, but it will happen as you go along. And again, I invite you, if you want to make that declaration of baptism, meet us over in the action room after that. But otherwise, let's stand together and finish with a song. Right on? Yes.